So this morning I would like to start in Jude and just pull a couple verses out of there. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit living in us that teaches us things that we would never figure out on our own. Father, thank you for leading us to the truth. Thank you for giving us that life more abundantly through that truth. God, we ask for your Spirit to be the captain of this meeting this morning, to guard my mind and heart and mouth, and to lead and guide all of our thoughts as we contemplate your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an interesting train of thought, and I just realized a few minutes ago the connection. But when you read the book of Jude, maybe one of the big concepts you see is false teachers. There's bad people coming into the church, and they're teaching bad things. And one of the things about these teachers is they have bad fruit. They don't have that good fruit. They're also selfish people. They go into a church, and they're taking the people's money, they're taking the people's admiration and respect, and it's all about me. Very much like Kim Jong-il in North Korea. You strip the people of what they've got in order to build yourself up. But it's interesting in the book of Jude, these false teachers, he refers to the children of Israel. Jude 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Now, as a young Christian, that statement sounded high and out of my reach. I'd like to bring that down to earth. That means that I can live in fornication and still be a Christian. When he says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, I can commit adultery and still be a Christian. I can be a homosexual and still be a Christian. That's what a false prophet does. You can do these very sinful, sensual things and still be a Christian. So that's a good warning sign. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, I set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile this flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." So in verse 5, he says, "I'd like to refer you back to the Old Testament with the story of the children of Israel." He says, "Do you remember back how God took the children of Israel out of Egypt? And they were being held in bondage in Egypt. They were being forced to be slaves. And that slavery intensified in the last few moments that they were in Egypt. And God came down with Moses and Aaron and set those people free. He had to twist Pharaoh's arm, and Pharaoh finally relinquished enough to let the children of Israel leave the land of Egypt. And of course, they got up against the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea, and he let the children through the Red Sea into victory and freedom. And then as they're wandering in the wilderness, he's giving them manna, he's giving them water to drink, taking care of them. And Jude here says, but just because these people got saved doesn't mean they stay saved. Now, this is shocking. If you just read it how it is, you're blowing holes in eternal security. Because if you want to talk about election, well, they were Israelites. They were the children of Abraham, the man of faith. They were the elect. And then God reaffirmed that election by rescuing them out of Egypt. And he reaffirmed that election by making sure they stayed alive in the wilderness. You've got water, you've got food. And he says, but be warned. God killed some of those folks. And that's startling. And I think it's a warning to all of us here that just because we've been born again, and just because we've had God feeding us and watering us and giving us victory over the enemy, doesn't mean we get to put it on cruise control and go sleep in the back. He says, I want you to remember that though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The chosen people, the people that got saved, got destroyed. And I think what Jude is saying is here is Christians can get in big trouble with God. In fact, Christians can get in so much trouble with God that they could be destroyed eternally. He says even the angels were punished for rebelling against God. And you see that in verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, yet reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. The angels were chosen by God. They were God's servants, ministers. And he says even the angels got in big trouble when they rebelled against God. And you and I are going to get in big trouble when we rebel against God. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pretty much says the human race knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I have to refer you to, in America today, and I hate to talk about this three times every Sunday, the homosexual movement refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And they always try to say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah got judged for other things besides their morals. But they still know about Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? So regardless of whether they're trying to argue, why exactly they got destroyed with fire and brimstone, they still know about it. Which means deep down in their mind, they still know that Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed by fire. And Judah's saying that is a testimony to this very day that there is a vengeance from God. There is a vengeance from God. And perhaps in this context, he's talking about these false teachers. Maybe these teachers are people that started out as genuine Christians. And through the years, as they got selfish and greedy and lustful, they distorted the Christian doctrine into something filthy and bad. Rumor has it that in Germany, and I don't know where I heard this, in Germany when the Jehovah's Witnesses first came into being, there were actually some, it appears like there were some really spiritual people. It was actually Judge Rutherford in 1920-ish that came up with this concept that there's some Jehovah's Witnesses that are born again and the rest of them are not. But again, there are some people that have started out well and it's gotten really bad for them. So a really serious warning, we as Christians need to stay true to God. I'd like to turn to another reference that says that maybe explains what exactly was going on with these Israelites. Why did God preserve them in Egypt? Why did he take them through the Red Sea and give them water and food and then kill them? In Hebrews 3, verse 7, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, I think we already clearly established that even as a born-again person, we have to watch it. We still need to stay faithful and true to God. I'd like to ask the question, what is it that gets between me and God? What is it that makes a Christian go wrong? And he's giving us a hint here. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. It's when God's people started provoking God to anger. He said, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, there was a hard time in the lives of the children of Israel. There was a time of trial. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years. And that's God speaking. He says, the Israelite people, they tested me. They tested me. I would have to say it was a good word for proved also. Not only did they test me, but they saw some amazing miracles to boot. Now, if you saw miracles, that's evidence that there's a God. That's evidence that God's powerful and that God cares. And in spite of the evidence, they were still testing God. God, do you really love us? God, are you really going to take care of us? Your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. And said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For ye are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And it looks like he's going to continue on with that train of thought. So here it's almost echoing Jude. Think back to the children of Israel when they saw the miracles. They saw plagues in Egypt where the flies came and just covered the ground. When the frogs came and just filled, it says, the kneading troughs. And you have lightning from heaven and fireballs and death where the firstborn was killed in every household. That's miracles. They saw God firsthand. And then they saw the Red Sea split in half. And they walked through on dry ground. They saw the Red Sea close over the Egyptian army and totally destroy them. And then they saw water come out of a rock. And they saw manna fall from heaven. Now, if they needed proof that there was a God, that was proof. They had evidence that there was a God. They had evidence that God loved them and was preserving them. And in spite of all that evidence, they were still complaining. Now he's telling us, he's warning us, that we should not do the same thing that the children of Israel did. Which means we as Christians cannot look at the things that God has done in our own lives and in life in general, to look at that evidence. And of course, that includes the Word of God. And then start doubting God. God, do you exist? God, do you love me? God, do you care about me? Do you want to preserve me? And he's saying, don't make the same mistake. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, how does this apply to you and I? I think You want to parallel this to the children of Israel. Are you going through a trial right now? Are you going through a testing or a temptation where God is testing you? And that just means, maybe I see it as this way, you want something and God's not letting you go get it. Maybe you're trapped in a circumstance and God isn't giving you any open doors to leave that circumstance. I think for single people, it's when you want to be married so bad, and God just waits and waits and waits, right? You want to get married so bad right now, and it's not happening. I mean, you can't even think of somebody you would want to marry, right? And that could be, you could say, that's a trial. That's God is testing me and proving me. And there's probably in other ways that God could be testing you or tempting you. Your health, if you have a disease that's incurable. You know, why? There's different money. Maybe you just never have enough money to pay off your bills. But you start there with that trial. God is testing you. Now, what exactly is the test? Well, the test is, are you going to still believe in me when things are hard? Are you going to still believe in me when you don't get what you want? And that's the test. Notice here he says, a heart of unbelief, and you could simply say, God is not looking out for my best interest. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. That would be unbelief. And it's not worthwhile for me to wait on God. That would be unbelief right there. If I just threw off my Christianity, I could get married next week. You know? And that's what it's interesting. At the end of the verse, he says, you're departing from the living God. When you start thinking that God doesn't really love you, and he doesn't really care about you, and he's not looking out for your best interest, you're going to leave God. And that's the test. That is the test right there. Are you going to stay true to God when you don't get what you want? And he says you need to take heed that you don't do this. And then he says exhort each other. That means that when you notice your brother or your sister is getting discouraged and down about their health or about their marital status or about their bill paying or whatever it is, you need to say, hang in there. It will be better. Someday it will be worth it. And I've learned I can say that with all confidence, because even if it never happens in this life, it will happen in the next life. It will be worth it in heaven, if no place else. Encourage each other. So he says, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Don't start getting ornery with God, because he's not giving you what you want. And he let those people fall in the wilderness. Now, if you think back to the story of the children of Israel, you know, they walk out into the wilderness for a few days and they stop and there's no water. And there's this, you know, whatever it is, 1.8 million people, 1.2, whatever, million people going, oh, we don't have anything to drink. And they go to Moses. Moses, why did you bring us out here into this desert so that we could just die of thirst? It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt, to stay enslaved, in bondage, and have water to drink than for us to be out here in this wilderness with nothing to drink. And then there's days where they're hungry and they say, oh, if only we could have the leeks and the garlic from Egypt. They say, oh, if only we could have the fish from Egypt. Oh, if only we could have the flesh pots from Egypt. We were slaves and in bondage, but at least we were eating well. And you know, I've noticed in my own mind that I do that same thing. I've done that. When I look back to my unsaved days, indulging in those pleasures that are now against the rules, and saying, oh, if I could only go back and indulge in those same things again. And the author is saying here, you're provoking God. You were enslaved to sin before you were born again. You were in bondage to sin. You were in bondage to immorality. You were in bondage to alcohol. You were in bondage to so many, to hatred and vengeance. You were in bondage to that. And you said, but yeah, at least I was still eating fish and onions and leeks. At least I still had a full belly. And it's a slap in God's face. So what God really wanted is for them, yeah, you're in a desert. Yeah, water is scarce, but I can get you water. And even though it's not oceans and oceans of water, we're going to keep you so you don't die of thirst. And you're out in the desert and there's no food. And instead of saying, God, I want to go back to Egypt, where at least I had a full belly. And God says, I'll give you food. Now, it's not going to be buffet tables groaning under 7-course meals, but I will give you enough food every day to keep you alive. So no doubt, when you and I are being tempted and proved, it's not necessarily abundance. You don't have to trick yourself into believing that God is giving me exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think, but you can say He's maintaining you. He's going to get you through this. Even though it's a desert, even though it's a wilderness, you'll get through it. And you just have to believe it. You have to believe that you're going to get through this hard time. You have to believe that eventually it will work out, and that even now, even though I'm not getting what I want, I'm just going to still stay faithful to God. I'm not going to depart from the living God. He said the people that had this error in the hearts, the people that had this false belief system, that God didn't love them and that serving God wasn't worth it, He let them die. He destroyed them. Of course, He did both. Some just had that short lifespan, and some got consumed by those supernatural phenomena like fire. And then in Hebrews, it's interesting, this is all in the same book. You have Hebrews 12:15. That same concept. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith. And God will always love us. But He's saying you can turn your back on God's grace. You can trample it, you can disregard it, and you can ignore it. And something I want to emphasize, there are people today that are afraid they're going to lose their salvation. I'm scared that I'm going to accidentally walk away from God. It's not true. God isn't going to take a vacation. God isn't going to turn His back and walk away from you. But there, and you aren't going to accidentally lose it, because, like, I forget which author said it, as long as you're afraid about losing it, there's a good chance you're not going to, right? Because you're not being careless. I personally believe the person that loses that grace, that falls short of that grace, is the person that doesn't need grace anymore. And we need grace because we're bad people. We need grace because we have failed. I just heard a preacher say recently, because we've gotten an F on our report cards. I don't know if you homeschoolers know what that means. It's the worst grade you can get. We failed. And God, through Christ, has that A+, that perfect score. And God is willing to change the A+ for the F. It's when you get to a point where you think you have an A grade, when you think you're a good person, when you think you're strong, when you think you're doing good works, when you think you're holy, and when you think you please God just because you're a wonderful person, why would you need grace? And I think that's the moment when you're going to lose that salvation. It's when you think you're too good for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the only way you would actually be in big trouble. It's not something that happens accidentally. He says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. And it's so nice that they give details about how that happens. He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Just being bitter can drive a wedge in between you and God. And as that wedge of bitterness gets pounded in deeper and deeper and deeper, it's creating a separation between you and God just by being bitter. He says, yes. And he goes on in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It's interesting that we're talking about food again. The Israelite people are complaining because they don't have food. The Israelite people want to reject God because there's better food in their life of sin and bondage. And here he says, when you allow bitterness into your life, it's going to take you away from God so that suddenly you start lusting after the juicy little tidbits of the sin life, of a sinful life. And he says, watch out. Watch out when you start lusting after those little tidbits of sin. And he says, Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And that, again, shows how small and wretched our life is. You know, the Bible says, as a dog returns to his vomit. Now, why on earth would you go back to something like that? And that's that same concept. For one morsel, I want to go back to that filthy lifestyle. I want to go back. And he says, you can relinquish. I think he's implying here, you can relinquish the new birth for starting to hanker after that stupid little thing that you loved so much years ago. And he says it all starts with bitterness. Now, I think this is all connected. And you say, well, Brandon, can bitterness honestly lead me to a point where I start indulging in my own sins and where I turn my back on Christ? Isn't that what it says? I intended to talk about the things that hinder victory in the Christian life. And I think it goes well with this statement because defeat in a Christian life is, I think, going to lead you a certain direction. Hopefully it leads you to God. But it could also lead you away from God. So I'd like to get practical and look at the things that are going to hinder your victory. And you know, it's very, very sad. In my own life, I spent years not victorious. And then as I've grown, I've seen other Christians that are not victorious. You know, when God is working in their heart and they actually confess what they're really involved in, and you're like, ah. And so I think it's one of my passions in life is to try to get you as a Christian victorious. Because like it says in Matthew 1, Jesus Christ will save us from our sins. And if it's all over. Romans 6 talks about being a servant to that righteousness of God and being a slave to sin. I think one of the most heartbreaking things is recently, and this is rather trashy gossip, but recently there was a website that got hacked. And this website was a service. Rumor has it, the motto of the website was, life is short, have an affair. And that was the service that this website was offering. And there was a team of hackers called Team Impact. I have no idea what they believe or stand for. And about a month ago, a little over a month ago, they sent out a warning. They said, if you don't shut down this website, we are going to flood the internet with names and addresses of everybody that's been on your website. A month later, they did not shut it down. And Team Impact released 37 million names. I just saw a headline. Try not to read too much trash. I just saw a headline that thinks there are already 2 suicides that were possibly connected with that release of information. One of those people was Joshua Duggar. Now, I'm not recommending watching TV reality shows, but they're supposed to be a fundamental Christian family, the Duggars. And they're supposed to have some sort of semblance of an example of what it means to be a Christian. And I'm not blaming them for having a son that went crazy. But this man is apparently trying to be a Christian. And my heart goes out to somebody like that. You're trying to be, and I don't know if he is even a professing Christian. I think he's definitely a conservative politically. Like I said, I haven't looked into this. But to actually be exposed to the gospel message, to be exposed to the Word of God, and to never find victory. Why? Why bother? Why bother being a Christian if you can never get victory? And honestly, I think that is one of the things that the world is looking at us about. Does it work? Is it really going to set me free? Is it really going to make me a new creature? And I just want to look at a couple things that are going to destroy victory. Now, I'll try to keep it down to earth here. But I think as a young Christian, the first thing that I noticed that was actually wrecking my victory was that one unsurrendered thing. I think a lot of you have experienced that. You've got that one thing in your life that you're not quite willing to let go of, right? All it takes is one thing. You can give up the world. You can give up all of your sin. You can forsake your father and mother. You can forsake your hometown and still cling to one thing. And I think for me at 19 years of age, the last thing that I was clinging to was my future. I moved to Rhinelander intending to take up a career in culinary arts. I moved to Rhinelander intending to go to a big city or to go someplace where I could get recognition, where I could get money so that I could have a nice house and a nice life. It would have never happened. I was too sinful. But that was one of the last things I had to let go of. And for each person, I think you could say it's something different, whether it be another person that you're hanging on to, whether it's your future, your goals, your dreams, anything. It could be something stupid, like whether it's a teddy bear that your ex-boyfriend gave to you. It's not so much whether the teddy bear is worth $1 million or not. It's that my heart is not willing to let go. And that's exactly what God is going to irritate. He's going to stick his little finger in there and start wiggling around and say, let go, let go, let go, let go. It's not that he cares about teddy bears. It's that he cares about pliable, responsive, surrendered hearts. And that's what he wants. He wants you to be responsive and disposable. So the first thing that's going to destroy victory in your life is one thing that's unsurrendered. Somebody recently said in a ship, if you've got 5 or 6 leaks in a ship and you plug 4 or 5 of those leaks and you still have one leak open, is the ship going to float or sink? It's still going to sink. You can plug 5 out of 6 holes and the ship will still sink. You can surrender 12 things. And if you hang on to one thing, it's going to destroy your relationship with God. Are you looking for victory today? The first thing I'd like you to look at is there one thing, no matter how small and stupid it is there one thing that you're not willing to let go of? It could be your health. Oh, I've cried tears over my health. I'll give up everything in the world as long as I live till 86 healthy. And then you realize, you know what? God is asking for my health. And to be willing to say, God, you can give me whatever kind of health you want to give me. And I'm going to be okay with that. And I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to depart from the living God. And I'm going to be patient. And I'm going to wait for you to come through, even though I feel like I'm in a desert right now. Is there just one thing in your life that you're not willing to let go of? That will destroy any kind of victory that you've got as a Christian. If you want victory, get rid of it. Surrender it. I think one response that people has is, well, Brandon, my goal to become, a rich chef really has nothing to do with the fact that I'm addicted to pornography. Okay, and so in your own mind, you like to say, well, I can still hang on to my goals for the future, and I can still battle pornography, and maybe someday I'll get over the pornography and I can still hang on to my goals for the future. That's your problem right there. You don't think they're connected. They're completely connected. And you've got to let go of your future to get the victory over the pornography. You've got to. Another thing, and this gets a little vague, sorry about it. Another thing is competition. I've noticed that to be a big, big thing in life. And as we talk about these things, it goes deeper, deeper, deeper. But competition is when somebody else is really good at something. And it could be something stupid, like somebody else in the church is making more money than you are because they have made better decisions of business decisions than you have. And so you look at that other person and you wish that you could make the same business decisions that they made. You wish that you could have those same circumstances fall into your lap that they had so that you could get that that income that they've got, and so that you have more potential for more opportunities to make more money. And so you have that eye on that other person. And deep down, you respect their savvy. You respect the decisions they've made. You respect what they've done. But as you mull over it, you start getting jealous and envious of those people. And you start getting ornery about the fact that somebody else in the church has a bigger business than you do. Or is making a bigger income than you do. And what's worse is, what if that other person starts snorting and scoffing at you for being a loser? That only drives the pain deeper, right? And pretty soon, you're bitter. And what does it say in Hebrews about bitterness? You gotta watch out for bitterness, because it's a wedge that's gonna drive deeper and deeper and deeper until it makes you turn your back on the living God, depart from the living God, and start pursuing those morsels that Esau was willing to sell his birthright for, until you become the children of Israel and you wanna go back to Egypt because you're so bitter. And it's a deep subject. I don't know exactly the causes and the effects. But the next thing, so the first one is, one unsurrendered goal or thing or person is going to destroy any kind of victory you have in your life. The next thing that will destroy victory in your life is that competition. Now, I think of the word emulation, because in Galatians 5, it lists emulations as one of the works of the flesh. And you can say, but emulations are a good thing. In fact, Romans, I think it's 11, tells us that Paul wishes he could provoke the children of Israel to emulate the Gentiles who are born again. But it's actually a different Greek word. Emulations is when you start getting envious and bitter about the person that's more successful than you are. There's somebody in your life that's just doing better than you are, and you can't stand it. That is going to destroy your victory. And it gets ugly, because you're always looking at them trying to find a problem. Well, I don't like the way he treats his wife. I don't like the way he treats his kids. I don't like how he spends his money. And so you're always finding problems with that person, because it makes you look like you're better than he is or she is. And it's all about a race. It's about who's going to make the more money, who's going to be more successful, who's going to die with the most toys. And so you're racing. And so you always have to prove that you're more likely to accomplish those goals, to win the race, than he is. And, oh, it messes with your mind. You're bitter, you're jealous, you're envious, and you don't have victory. You can't have victory with that going through your head. You just can't. What's worse about competition is that you're willing to sabotage the other person. I haven't seen the show on TV, but a coworker told me about a TV show where you've got your contestants. It's a cooking show, a cooking contest. And apparently each contestant starts out with a kitchen, and I'm sure each kitchen is almost identical. You don't want to give a bigger oven to one guy than the other or whatever. But they each have their proper equipment. And as they start eliminating the losers from that show, the winners actually get to confiscate a piece of equipment from the other guy's kitchen. So if you're starting to win on this TV show, they say, all right, you get to pick on one of your competitors here. You get to go into their kitchen and take something that you feel is going to sabotage them the most. And they do. They go in there and they take out the oven. They go in there and they take out the stovetop. They go in, because it's about who's the best, who's the winner. And that's the trouble with competition. As soon as you start getting jealous and envious about somebody beside you, you're willing to sabotage who they are. And that's not love. If you're running a foot race, you're willing to trip them. If you're running a foot race, you're willing to grease their lane of the track so they slip and fall. You're willing to do whatever it takes to make them slow down and back off so that you can be the winner. And that, it's a tangled nest of sin, because you're being competitive. The Bible does tell us to run like a race. But the older I get, the more convinced I am. The best way to win the race is to keep your eyes focused on the finish line. The best way to win the race is to keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. When you start looking to the guy beside you, you're not putting all your energy and focus into the end. And at the finish line, you're being distracted. We are to run as if there is only one winner. We are to run as if it's a race, but we're not supposed to be looking at the people around us. Not with envy, not with jealousy, and not with bitterness. If you are being competitive, emulations, it will destroy the victory that you have through Jesus Christ. And it goes deeper, because ultimately, what you're hanging on to is my effectiveness. While I live my life here on earth, I need to impact people. While I live my life here on earth, I need to impact my city. I need to impact my country. I need to impact my town, my world, whatever it is. Somehow, some way, I have to impact my church. I have to impact my friend. That's who we are as humans. Deep down, we have to have some sort of effectiveness. We have to have some sort of project going at all times. And I am convinced that that is something you can hang on to. I can hang on to whether or not I'm going to be effective. I can hang on to whether or not I'm going to leave a mark on this world. I can hang on to whether or not I'm going to affect people or not. And God came to me and said, Brandon, can you let go of that? If I ask you to have no effect on the planet, are you okay with that? If I ask you to not have influence over another single person on the planet, are you okay with that? Are you okay if I lock you up in a hospital bed and let you die useless and paralyzed? Are you okay with that? It's hard because I want to be somebody. I want to make a mark on this planet. I want to accomplish something. But I wanted victory in my life so bad that I said, God, you can do whatever you want with me, even if it means I never make a mark on this planet. Even if it means I never have an effect on another person ever again. Even if it means I die in a bed paralyzed, you can take that from me because you're bigger than me. And you can do whatever you want with me. And you love me. And you are doing the very best for me. First thing, one unsurrendered thing in your life will destroy your victory. The second thing is competition. It will destroy your victory. The third thing is hanging on to effectiveness or making a mark on the planet. As long as you're hanging on to a ministry or a project or a usefulness, it will destroy your victory because you're being selfish. Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. If you want victory, you got to let go. You got to let go of everything. Now, the big retort that I've heard often is, but God wants me to be married. God wants me to save souls. God wants me to have a good effect on my church. God wants me to change my city. God wants me to change my world. God would never ask me to give up having a spouse. God wants me to be healthy. God would never ask me to lay my health on the altar. It's lies. It's lies. Because more than anything else, more than you saving souls, more than you being healthy, more than you being married, God wants you sensitive. He wants you on your game. He wants you responsive. He wants you surrendered. He wants you to say, yes, Lord, as soon as He says something to you. He wants pliability. He wants flexibility. He wants total surrender. And once He gets you pliable, it's so interesting. The Bible has the clay on the wheel. And the potter, yeah, it's if you've ever been in ceramics class, it's a delightful picture. First, you got to get the chunks out of the clay, get the air bubbles out of the clay, get the hair out, and you got to get it tight and compact, and you slam it on the wheel, And it's very lumpy and bumpy and irregular. So when your hands go against the clay, it's like, and then as you apply pressure, you're starting to press out those irregularities, and pretty soon you can hold your hands smooth because the clay has finally bent to the spot you want it to be. And then you can start pulling up your pot. The first thing God has to do is get you responsive, pliable, tender, like the bit in a horse's mouth. Have you ever ridden a horse where you pull left and the horse pulls right? It's like, don't you have any feelings in your mouth anymore? And the horse is resisting every single signal that it's getting in its mouth. It's got a tough, hard mouth. And the best horses are the ones where you pull left and the horse is left, just like that. God wants response. He wants tenderness. He wants pliability. The things that are going to wreck the victory in your Christian life is one unsurrendered thing, one unsurrendered person, one whatever it is. Let go of it. The next thing is competition, which is so closely related. Don't compete with people. It's between you and God. God says in the New Testament, you shouldn't be judging another man's servant because it's before his master that he stands or falls. You shouldn't be judging the Christians around you because it's between them and God about how well they live their life. Competition will destroy the victory in your life. And the third thing is hanging on to being somebody, to being effective. Can you let God not use you if he feels like it? And that's not too far off. There are Christians that have died at a very young age just because God allowed it. We are in America. We're into self-esteem. We think God has to give us health and longevity and money, and it's all humanism. God can do whatever he wants with you, even if it's nothing. And you have to be open to that. I'm sure there's more. Of course, competition creates the sabotaging of other people. You start talking bad about people. You get envy and jealousy, all kinds of horrible things. And of course, as you allow that envy and jealousy turn into bitterness, that bitterness could potentially lead you to a place where you fall from the grace of God. And I'd like to go to Jude, where he says, remember that even the people that God saved from Egypt, he ended up destroying later. It's scary, but it is what the Bible says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that it's so sensible and real and applicable. God, help it to change our lives. And God, as we pause in this quiet moment, again, I ask for your Spirit to search mightily in each of our hearts, Father. And God, to just lay your finger on the thing that we're hanging on to and help us to let go so that we can be free from our own selves, free to be your servants, free to be tools in your hand. God, help us to let go. Help us to trust you. It's scary, Lord, but you love us more than we can imagine. It will be worth it. God, help us to honor you with our day and anoint the meeting tonight with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.